evening is simply entitled, The Ministers of Christ Before the World. In chapter 6, verse 1, he begins, We then, showing to us that he is continuing on from what he has said in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Here we have a fuller explanation of those concluding remarks of chapter 5. There in those verses he expressed the point that objective truth matters and how important objective truth is, showing to us that salvation is entirely of God. He goes on to explain what God did and how, and then finishing off as to how this is all conveyed to sinners throughout the world. So in chapter 6, verse 1 through to verse 13, he opens up for us some personal aspects of the ministry. 2 Corinthians is intensely personal. It is, I think, one of the most personal letters of Paul. We ought, of course, to remember that this whole section from chapter 2, verse 14, through to chapter 7, verse 4, is about the ministry in and of itself. It's on that whole theme. And we ought to pause and for a moment just to remind ourselves of that, that God considers it so important that he moved Paul to pen so many chapters on this one theme. And yet, as we've gone through it, there have been issues that he has tackled along the way as he does. And yet, this whole section, God was pleased to give to us on this great theme. What then does Paul tell us as Christians? What does he tell these Corinthians as Christians about this ministry regarding this subject? Well, the first thing he tells us there in chapter 6, verse 1, is that ministers work for Christ. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, it was a preached sermon after he wrote it down, but he once wrote, Ministers are sent forth by Christ. They are on a divine errand. God has not left it to their discretion what their errand shall be. They are to preach the preaching he bids them. He puts into their hands a book and bids them go and preach that word. They're on a divine errand. They work for Christ. And Paul, in that first clause of verse 1, in essence, he summarizes afresh what he's just said towards the end of chapter 5. That ministers, verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ. They speak for Christ. They speak on behalf of Christ. They speak, as it were, in the place of Christ. They're his ambassadors. And furthermore, in light of verse 21 of chapter 5, we can add that ministers have great opportunities to have Christ and his work much in view. They are to focus their study and their time upon the work of Christ. In fact, it is the business of their lives to contemplate spiritual things, these things, so as to be able to declare them and to press them home to the hearer. He hath made him to be sin for us, and you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. They are to contemplate and to study Christ, his person and his work, and all that pertains to it, so as to be able to declare it and press it home to others. A great part of their business, indeed their chief business, their whole business, lies in having these things in view. So they are called ministers of Christ. But of course you may immediately ask the question, but Paul says that they're workers together with him. How can you then say they work for Christ? Well, it's because the work of the ministry is, in a sense, the same as the work of Christ. The salvation of sinners. Christ was a minister of the gospel. He was sent by the Father into the world to preach the gospel. As Edward puts it, as the Father's minister. So the elders of the church are Christ's ministers. In John 20 and the verse 21, the last clause says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So the commission is from Christ. They're on a divine errand. And everything else is to be set to one side as they engage wholly and solely on this divine errand of bringing Christ to men and women, of bringing the Word of God to men and women. The Word that they preach is His Word. The commission is from Christ. And when that order is followed, it is to be looked upon then by all of us as being done in His name, as if He Himself were personally doing it. So ministers work for Christ. And then secondly, ministers aim at persuading the hearer. He says, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The first thing we must say something about is this phrase, the grace of God. What is meant by this phrase, the grace of God? Well, we may say immediately, surely it means the gospel, because in verse 2 he speaks of the day of salvation. But of course, some have raised the question about Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And some have said, well, surely the phrase, the grace of God, refers more to the teaching, that which is taught to men and women in terms of how they are to live in light of the gospel. Well, I really don't think it's an either-or situation. I don't see why some should spill so much ink over this phrase. Why should it be one or the other? Surely there were those in the church at Corinth who were converted, and surely there were those in the church of Corinth who were unconverted. So for some, the grace of God brought salvation. And for those who were already converted, the grace of God that brought salvation continued to teach them as to how they were to live. And that surely is what Titus 2 indicates. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us. And the two things are surely added together. And Paul, of course, goes on, not in vain. That is, they were to be sincere and diligent in this matter of the grace of God. They were not to be careless and indifferent. Their response to the grace of God that was being proclaimed to them was to be one of sincerity. They were to be sincere in their response to the grace of God. And in the second place, he says, we beseech you. In other words, ministers are to aim at persuasion of the hearer. They are to use such arguments and reasons as to convince the hearer. And we have an example of that in verse 2. In verse 2, he begins with a direct quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 8, to which he adds an exhortation based upon Psalm 95:7. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. So he brings to bear a text of Scripture. And then he adds to that text of Scripture an argument based upon another text of Scripture. In other words, we have both a direct and an indirect use of Scripture to drive home his theme, the grace of God, which is to be received with sincerity and not in vain. So a minister will use arguments and reasons to compel, to persuade the hearer in spiritual things, in biblical matters. So a sermon will take a while. There will be a subject looked at, and it will be argued out and presented, and objections perhaps will be tackled. The minister will try and anticipate some of the objections that the hearer will have, seeking always to persuade and to convince those who hear the word of God. But they will receive that word and embrace that word, not in vain, but in sincerity, wholeheartedly. And then the third thing is the accepted time and the day of salvation. Calvin, commenting on those two phrases, says, as God specifies a particular time for the exhibition of his grace, it follows that all times are not suitable for that. As a particular day of salvation is named, it follows that a free offer of salvation is not made every day. In other words, Paul is aiming at persuading. Ministers aim at doing the same because they know this is the age when the word of Christ goes forth. They also know that those who hear, some may never return again. They may wander off in different directions. So every opportunity is taken by the preacher of the word to drive home the word of God and to impress it upon the hearer. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it when he's talking about preaching, preaching for a verdict. That's what he's aiming at, to convince, knowing that this is the time of opportunity, is the day of salvation. And so the preacher is most delighted when those who believe are further persuaded, and when those who are sinners are also persuaded of the grace of God and put their faith in Christ. And then thirdly, ministers are tested and proven in their ministry. Verses 3 through to 10. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, and so on. Paul begins here by stating his own position in verse 3. Remember the context. In the context, Paul has had to defend himself because of some of the allegations that were made. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 17, when I was therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? There Paul was being accused of fickleness. And there were other allegations and charges that were led against him along the way, which he picked up on and answered from time to time. The objective then, as Paul lays out in verse 3, as far as ministers is concerned, is to so strive that the ministry is not adversely affected. That is the thing that concerns them always, that the ministry is not adversely affected. Now, Paul, in these verses 3 onwards, he uses his usual a little method, negatives and positives. And so you have the negatives in verses 4 to 5, and you have the positives onwards. So in the list, in all this list that follows, from verse 3 to 10, they fall into two groups. Occasional experiences, verses 4 and 5, and common experiences, verses 6 to 10. So let's look first of all then at these occasional experiences, verses 4 and 5, in which ministers find themselves tested and proven. He says, in much patience. What does that mean? It refers basically to the regulation of the mind in adversity. The regulation of the mind in adversity. Afflictions, well, that is what it says. Necessities, they're referring to being in dire straits, poverty, having nothing. Stripes and imprisonments, verse 5, fairly straightforward. Tumults, that is disorders, disturbances, expulsions. These were things that the apostle experienced and that ministers sometimes experience. Labors, referring to toil resulting in great weariness, wearing themselves out. Watchings, they're referring to sleeplessness or staying awake throughout the evening hours, and fastings. That is straightforward. So there are occasional experiences in which ministers are tested and proven. And then in verses 6 to 10, there are these common experiences. And in the English, they're all straightforward and immediately understood by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness, by honour and dishonour, evil report, good report, deceivers yet true, unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and so on. So these are common experiences of ministers in life, by which their ministry is tested and proven. They are holding the course, in other words, as Matthew Henry puts it, through such a variety of conditions and reports lies their way to heaven. So these common experiences that ministers have, by which they're tested and proven, that they persevere as they engage in this important task, bringing the word of God to men and women. They're not to treat the task as for themselves. All these things they often have, perhaps not all of them together, but ministers surely recognize and acknowledge that some of these things are experienced by one person, and others by another. But they are common enough experiences. Ministers are tested and proven in their ministry. And that brings me to use an application of this as we have it before us, verses 11 to 13. And the first point of application surely is this, that believers are to be kindly and loving towards their ministers. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bounds. Here was a passionate appeal by the apostle to these Corinthians in light of all that was said to become more favorable to him who labored amongst them. And he is telling them that a narrow and contracted heart does not match the labors that were done amongst them, what they were receiving in return. Ye are straitened in your own bowels, that they were narrow and contracted in their hearts towards him. Ministers, yes, are to lay themselves out for their people, yet they have a right to expect that the people in return will be kind and loving towards them. And he uses the example of fathers to children. Verse 13, I speak as unto my children. As parents nourish their children, so it is fitting that children return affection towards their parents. It would be wrong, wouldn't it, if children were to be bad to their parents after being nourished and raised by them. The Geneva Bible of 1557 renders it, I require of you the same recompense. Or as Calvin puts it, the dictate of equity. So it's an impassioned plea. It's a plea that comes to them with feeling. He says to them, we have laid ourselves out for you. Do we not have a right to expect that you in return will be kindly toward us? You'll not be hard and unfeeling. And that leads me to the second point. Do not love your minister at a distance. Jonathan Edwards, on one occasion, said, everyone loves a good minister in the general notion. If they should be asked what minister they would choose, they would readily answer, a faithful minister, one that loves God and all, be thorough in his work. But there are many that cannot bear such a minister in the application. They have, or they love a faithful minister at a distance only. The difficult part of sermons is application. This is why often ministers avoid application. They bring a point of theology, they lay it before people, and they say, well, there it is, you take it home with you. But they are to apply the word. They are to track people down, as it were, pursue after them, as it were, and say, now here is this truth, and this truth being there in the word of God, proven before you, now we must apply this truth to each and every one of our hearts. So this is what it will mean, the following five or six things, or whatever the case may be. Of course, as we know in Puritan time, you could have maybe had 15 points of application as they sought to give a comprehensive application of the word of God. But sometimes people don't like application because it gets too close. And yet it must be close. It has to be close. They are not to, as it were, love their minister at a distance. Just give us the truth, but don't apply it. Don't try and stir our hearts or prick our hearts with the word of God by applying it. But of course we have evidence and an example of the need of application and the place of application in Scripture. Think of the Saviour in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. First he lays out doctrine, and then thereafter he applies all that doctrine. When you go to that first sermon in the book of Acts, you have him laying out all that history and doctrine. Then he drives them home. He applies it personally to their hearts. And of course we read that they were pricked in their souls. Then they cried out unto the apostles. But then thirdly, in light of all of this, pray fervently to Christ to protect and guard ministers. He says in verse 3 that the ministry be not blamed. Pray to Christ, the head of the church, to so protect and guard ministers that neither the gospel, the ministry, the church, and the Savior be not slandered before the world. That is important, isn't it? No minister could surely be unfeeling as to think that it doesn't matter. It does matter. And we must pray to Christ, the head of the church, that his servants do not fail. Do not bring shame to the cause of Christ, to the gospel, to the scripture, to the people of God. and to the Saviour's own name. And church history has many examples of such a case, of those who were strong and yet they did bring a measure of shame to the Saviour's name and cause, and some difficulties to the people of God. So we must pray to the Saviour that his people be not adversely affected, that the cause of Christ be not affected. And then fourthly and finally, Christ's own means to enlarge his cause. What is Christ's own means? Well, here it is, as he tells us in verse 1, as workers together with him by preaching. Of course, the ultimate reason for the use of such a means is that God be glorified. Ministers have no power to save a single sinner. Not one iota of power do they have. Ministers do not forgive sins. They have no power to pronounce absolution or anything else. Only God can save a sinner. But you see, God uses this simple means of having his word proclaimed, and through it sinners hear and are converted. And who gets the glory in all of it? It is God who gets the glory in all of it. But also we must note the great love of Christ for sinners, in that he sends forth ambassadors to call sinners from their sin unto Christ. Here is a display of the great love of Christ for sinners, to have his word preached, proclaimed in the ears of men and women. And as they go forth, they call them from darkness, they call them from bondage, they call them to Jesus Christ, and by this means the lost are found. The good news is proclaimed to men and women. In short, the welfare of sinners is important to Christ. His word seeks them out. It's a call to them to lead them to the fountain of living waters and to come and feast with him. And also, of course, by that same preaching, the Saviour's interest in the welfare of believers, that they are encouraged, they are built up, they hear the word of truth, their hearts delight in Christ. And always they are reminded, see, the Saviour himself has an interest in your welfare. This is why he has this office in the church. As the apostle reminds us in Titus, the task of the elder is to open up the word of the Lord. It is to bring to them these great things, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. And the context is the hope of eternal life that God has promised before the world began. All this is constantly drawn to the attention of the elect, which is what Paul refers to in Titus 1:1. Constantly reminded of that eternal love of the Father for them through Christ. And how often we need to be reminded of this, don't we? We have a day. Maybe we've had a bad day. And we've come to the means of grace. And we're not at our best. But as the book of Psalms is sung, and the word of God is read, and the word is preached bit by bit, our souls are lifted up to heaven, lifted up afresh to ponder the Saviour and all that God has done for us. And bit by bit, all that discouragement goes, all that melancholy goes, and we do not go home the way we came. We go home with our minds filled afresh, our hearts encouraged afresh. What a wonderful Saviour we have. So, the Saviour proclaims to sinners, as his word is preached, that he came to seek and to save the lost. As the word is preached, the Saviour is declaring to those who have believed to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be built up, that he maintains an interest in their welfare. Christ's own means to enlarge his cause. May God bless to our hearts these few words. Amen.